Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you in agreement with those who think it's a good idea to put pictures on tobacco products or advertisements that would show people with disfigured faces because of oral cancer, or maybe pictures of wasted bodies as a result of lung cancer? You think that's a good idea? What about the idea to put pictures on alcohol ads or containers showing mangled bodies, mangled automobiles, as a result of accidents following drunk driving? Some people have said, well, that's not very humane. That's insensitive. That's not very dignified. But is it not true that sometimes it is necessary to shock people in order to alert them to a very real danger, in order to save them? I don't know if that's a very good analogy of this text this morning, but our text this morning, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I submit to you, beloved, that the theme of the wrath of God is offensive to many people today in our world. Many would say the wrath of God, that seems to be out of character, not worthy of God's character. We live in a day of relativism, a day when it is proclaimed in the universities and by the philosophers that there is no absolute standard of right and wrong. We live in a day of tolerance. Who are you to judge what's right and wrong? Who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? Who are you to make yourself a judge? Age of tolerance for any and all ideas, except, it seems, Christianity and the Bible. Today, many people may be willing to hear that God loves them, and He does, but not so willing to hear that God is angry and has wrath because of their sin. That idea is rejected. Even in the church today, the doctrine of the wrath of God is rarely taught. It's considered an embarrassment. It's considered to be not an enlightened message for today's world. And yet here, as Paul begins in Romans, as we're continuing in the early stages our series in Romans, Paul at the very outset of explaining the gospel, right at the beginning, he makes reference to the wrath of God. Paul, don't you know that you run the risk of just turning people off and turning them away from the message that you want to bring? And nevertheless, here it is. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, it is quite true, beloved, that we could never say enough about the love of God for unworthy sinners. Amen? How could you ever say enough and preach enough about the love of God? Impossible. But unless we understand and agree with the Bible's teaching about the wrath of God, we will never begin to appreciate the love of God. Unless you have some sense of the wrath of God and what you have been delivered from, you will never appreciate the love of God. which we can never fully grasp anyway. Paul, in verses 16 and 17, which we've already spoken on, Paul stated in verses 16 and 17 the theme of his epistle. It's the gospel. How God brings sinners into right relationship with himself. In the gospel, it says in verse 17, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The man who is made righteous by faith, the man who is made righteous by God, by faith, receives this gift of righteousness from God. That man shall live. That man shall have eternal life. When a sinner believes, God bestows righteousness, a right standing with God as a gift of His grace. But then look at verse 18. It begins with the word for in the New American Standard. For the wrath of God. That word for is a connector. It connects what Paul has just said with what he's going to explain now about the wrath of God. Here's the connection. Verse 17 talks about God's righteousness given to the believing sinner. The man who is made righteous by faith, not by works, but by grace received through faith. Why is that righteousness necessary that God grants to the believing sinner? Why is righteousness absolutely necessary? Verse 18, because men are ungodly, because men are unrighteous. Why is righteousness from God such an amazing gift of grace and love? Because without Christ, without the gospel, unbelieving sinners are under the awful wrath of God. And just as we cannot comprehend the love of God displayed most supremely at the cross, God's grace, how can we comprehend it? We cannot comprehend fully the wrath of God that abides on unbelieving sinners. And so you see, there's a connection here. The gospel, righteousness, this wonderful gift, so necessary, so amazing. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So, before the good news that Paul is going to fully develop in the gospel, or in the epistle to the church at Rome, before Paul unpacks the good news, he talks about the bad news. Man is in a desperate strait. He's in a desperate condition. Ungodly, unrighteous. And we must begin here. A person won't seek salvation unless he realizes that he's condemned by God. A person won't seek salvation from sin unless he realizes he's condemned by that sin and he's under the wrath of God. Present tense. John 3:36. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So in verse 18 of chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul paints this picture of man's depravity and sin and what his depravity and sin has led to. And as these verses unfold, it is not a pretty picture of mankind. But it's a necessary picture. Perhaps like the analogy of the opening illustrations of ultimately what drunkenness leads to. Drunk driving often leads to. Paul says, this is what ungodliness and unrighteousness leads to. And as this text unfolds, and we're only going to look at a few verses today, verses 18, 19, and 20. But as this unfolds through these opening chapters, you see that as man turns from God to his own way and rejects God, he puts himself on a downward slope that leads to more sin, more misery, and the moral and social disintegration of culture. That's the outworking of the wrath of God, present tense. Three basic points this morning. Number one, the wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is real. Notice, first of all, the nature of God's wrath. It's in keeping with His character. It's called the wrath of God, verse 18. It's the wrath of God, and it's revealed from heaven. From heaven. Beautiful home of the people of God for all eternity. The place of God's throne. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. As I said today, the idea of God's wrath and God's anger against ungodly men and women is not accepted. It's incompatible. It's considered incompatible with Him. J.I. Packer writes in his book, Knowing God, quote, "One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both Testaments, Old and New, emphasize the reality and the terror of God's wrath." A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, writes, quote, "There are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness," unquote. I think we overlook that. In the Old Testament, Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24, God said His anger, His wrath would be aroused. It would be kindled if they forsook the widow and the orphan among them. He said His anger and wrath would be aroused. Exodus 32, verses 10 to 12, as they worshiped the golden calf, as Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law. And the text there says that God's anger burned against them, and Moses interceded on their behalf. There are two main words in the New Testament that speak of anger. One refers to a passionate outburst of anger. We're all guilty of that, that passionate outburst. Somebody cuts in front of us, steals our parking spot, or takes something from us in some way, and there's that flare-up of anger. Right? We feel slighted in some way. That's not the word here when it talks about the wrath of God. The word here is that word that refers to a strong and settled opposition. It's a perfect, controlled anger. Leon Morris says it's referring here to God's wrath as a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. It's an anger that builds over time like water behind a dam. Turn a page to the right over to chapter 2 and verse 5, which we're still going to come to, Lord willing, in a future message, where Paul writes, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself," same word, wrath, anger, "storing it up for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." But for the believer, the glorious truth is, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, who what? Delivers us from the wrath to come. God must judge sin. His holiness demands it. I use this analogy often with people who struggle with God and His wrath and His anger against sin, ungodliness, His wrath that abides on unbelieving sinners. It's simply the illustration of September 11th, 2001. Even people that would disagree with the idea of the wrath of God looked at what happened on 9-1-1 and said, "That's evil. 3,000 innocent lives snuffed out. That's evil. And there was an innate sense of justice needing to be done and a wrong needing to be righted. A judge who does not deal with a guilty criminal who's committed a vile crime and just says, disc, disc, go home, try to do better. There would something would rise within us and say, that's wrong. That's unjust. For God to be God, He must deal with sin. He must deal with wickedness. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Listen, beloved, to be God, He would not be God unless He was a God of wrath and anger against sin and ungodliness. Miroslav Volf is a Christian theologian from the area, the former area of Yugoslavia. And as a Christian theologian, he felt that the idea of an angry God was barbaric, completely unworthy of a God of love. But then, as you know, that area, the former Yugoslavia, experienced a brutal war. People committed terrible atrocities against one another, their neighbors and countrymen. In his book, Free of Charge, Wolf revealed his new understanding of the necessity of God's wrath. And he talks about how he had resisted the idea of God's wrath. But then when that war happened in that area of the Balkans, 200,000 people approximately were killed. Some 3 million were displaced. My villages, he says, and cities were destroyed. He said people were brutalized beyond imagination. He said, I could not imagine God not being angry with that. He talked about Rwanda, where maybe 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. He says, wasn't God fiercely angry with them that perpetrated that? He said, though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. And then he says this, God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because He is love. God's wrath is manifested in different ways. God's wrath and anger against sin and sinners in the past was manifested in the flood. Genesis 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was very great, that the thoughts and intents of his heart were only evil continually, and God's wrath was unleashed on the earth with the global flood in Noah's day. Sodom and Gomorrah, that city, those cities given over to perversion of the vilest sort, and fire and brimstone fell from heaven, from God, in wrath and anger against that cancer in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's past wrath. There's a future wrath going to be unleashed on this earth. Great tribulation. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 to 17. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 6, 15 to 17, where it says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Interesting word picture, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The greatest demonstration of God's wrath was against His own Son at the cross, where the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin was poured out on His Son, who became sin for us. However, the text here is not referring to past wrath, Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, and so on. I don't believe it's referring to future wrath, although that awaits. It's referring to present wrath. Notice verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, is present tense. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then in verses 21, which awaits another message, verses 21 and through the end of chapter 30, end of verse 32 and beyond, Paul describes what the wrath of God looks like presently. Basically, it's the outworking of people who disregard his moral law and reap within themselves the consequences, the penalty, as he says, of their error. And the wrath of God is worked out. The anger and wrath of God is worked out in people's lives as they turn from God. And three times it says God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And as it unfolds, it's just an ugly picture of sin and misery. Theologian Charles Hodge says, moral evil produces misery. Sin has consequences. You see, God has physical laws to govern his universe and to provide moral, to provide order in the physical universe. Gravity is necessary for the orderly conduct of the universe, if you will, the behavior of the planets and so on. You may say, you know, I don't really like the law of gravity. I don't agree with the law of gravity. Step off a cliff or step off a building and there will be consequences, even though you don't like it or agree with it. God has moral laws that govern his universe for the order of the universe. You can say, you know, I don't like God's law that sexual behavior, sexual conduct is to be reserved for marriage. I don't like that law. I don't agree with that law. And you may go ahead and decide to flaunt that law, but there will be consequences, see. The wrath of God, his anger, is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. J.I. Packer says, the essence of God's action in wrath, present wrath, is to give men what they choose. You can choose to go against God, but there is a price. It's the misery experienced because of sin, and that's an expression of God's anger, and it's meant to point people to Jesus, who saves from sin. The extent of God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Notice, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is ungodliness? What is ungodliness? It simply means to have a disregard for God. It means to have a disregard for God. An ungodly person is someone in whose life God is not welcome. Many would be insulted. Many people in our world would be insulted if you called them ungodly. But they would be embarrassed to be called godly. Right? So an ungodly person is someone that just says, God, no time for you. Maybe a very moral person. But they're ungodly. Unrighteousness is what flows from ungodliness. So the word order is very important there. Unrighteousness are the thoughts and words and deeds of ungodly people. So do you see Paul's argument here to begin with? It's that there's a present wrath of God that is revealed against those who are not believers. Wrath is real. John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on him who doesn't obey, follow, know the Son of God. So wrath is real. Paul continues his argument now, secondly, by showing why God's wrath is justified. Second point, the revelation of God is clear. The revelation of God is clear. God has revealed himself. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God has revealed himself. That which is known about God is evident, for God made it known. Three basic questions that people have in their heart of hearts. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? You don't have the answer in yourself to those questions. That has to be revealed to you. Where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. We need revelation. The text tells us that God has made something very clear. He's revealed himself. Now, theologians speak about two kinds of revelation. There's a general revelation, sometimes called general or natural revelation. It's general revelation because it's available to every human being. Sometimes called natural revelation because it's God's revelation of himself in nature, in creation. And then there's special revelation. It's God's further detailed revelation, which goes beyond natural or general. It's the revelation of God in the Bible, of his truth in the Bible, and in his Son, who is the way and the truth and the life. But notice it says, God has made something known to men. That which is known about God is evident. Verse 20, through the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been what? Clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made. If something has been made, that tells me there's a maker. If something seems to have design, there's a designer. If something has been created, there's a creator. God says it's clear. It's plain. So man is, get this, without excuse. End of verse 20. All people, without exception, have been given evidence for God's existence. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. And he mentions two things there in verse 20. His eternal power and his divine nature. Just look at them in reverse. His divine nature, that says that when someone looks at the creation, it's clear that there's a supreme being. There's a creator. There's a designer. There's someone who is divine. His divine nature is clearly seen. This didn't just happen. Secondly, this divine being is powerful. His eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen being understood through what has been made. Clearly seen. That's why the psalmist, before the days of telescopes, before the days of molecular biology and the understanding of all of that. What is Psalm 19:1? What did the psalmist say? The heavens declare what? The heavens declare the glory of God. Of God. It's clear. His eternal power. That this being is great and wise. Powerful. And yet the atheist will say that nothing times nobody equals everything. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I like the illustration. British scientist Fred Hoyle. He said, to say that life evolved by random chance is preposterous. He said it would be like a tornado, and we had some tornadoes in the Midwest last night. It would be like a tornado going through a junkyard, and out of it, out of all the scrap and all the metal, emerged a Boeing 747. You're laughing. That's a good response. Let's laugh. But there would be more possibility of that happening than life evolving on planet Earth. Hoyle goes on in his analogy. He says, oh, a storm might sweep through a junkyard, and maybe two pieces of metal would become welded together, just smashed into each other. And maybe another storm in another year, two more pieces will become welded together. And given enough storms and given enough time and time and time, eventually you'd have a 747. And that just seems preposterous. But Hoyle says, wait a minute. For life to evolve, it would have all had to have happened in one storm. All the amino acids, all the proteins, it has to happen at one time. So that tornado sweeping through the junkyard, it had to put together the 747 in one storm. Preposterous. For more than half a century, Anthony Flew was the most noted atheist in the world, until he shocked the intellectual world in 2004 by publicly announcing that he had changed his mind and now professed faith in God. Anthony Flew died in 2010, continuing to maintain his belief in God. He never publicly confessed faith in Christ, but he moved from being an atheist to a believer in God. In his book, There Is a God, he reflects on the argument regarding the possibility, the probability of human origin that he had to deal with in his younger days. And the argument was this: given enough time and chance, life on planet Earth could have happened without God's design. And then they came up with an experiment. They actually did an experiment. The British National Council of the Arts. It's good we've got some British here with us today. But the British Council of the Arts actually did an experiment. Rabbi Zacharias summarizes what they did in the experiment. Because the whole argument was, how long would it take for an infinite number of monkeys pounding on an infinite number of typewriters to compose a sonnet by Shakespeare? See, and the whole argument is, given enough time and enough chance, eventually it's going to come together. Billions and billions of years. And so they did this experiment. They actually did this experiment. A computer was placed in a cage with six monkeys. And after 1 month of hammering away at the keys, the monkeys, get this, produced 50 pages of text. 50 pages of text. But not a single word. Which is pretty amazing when you consider that in the English language, we have words that are one letter long. A, I, but you have to have a space on either side of the letter to make it a word. The monkeys never got it. And Anthony Flew thought about that. And he said, obviously, to get even one word, they didn't get it. To get one line of a Shakespearean sonnet, much less the whole sonnet? Ridiculous. And yet, as Flew says, some people still contend that the monkeys can do it every time. And God says, that which is known about God is evident. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Creation gives testimony that there is a supreme being. There is a God. It's a limited revelation, admittedly. It talks about His greatness. The creation doesn't speak of His love. It doesn't speak of His mercy. It doesn't speak of His grace. We needed the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Special revelation. But in God's general revelation, we can see there's a supreme being that did all this. There's enough in creation to make men accountable to God. Not enough to save them, but enough to make them accountable and cause them to seek this God. Notice, it says, verse 20, these things are being understood through what has been made. And that word understood doesn't refer to needing long times of contemplation and deep thought and needing a degree in astronomy and a degree in molecular biology to figure it out. No, the word there, being understood, refers to the fact that in the fabric of man's soul, as Thomas Schreiner says, God has stitched in the fabric of the human mind His existence and power so that they are instinctively recognized when one views the created world. And that's why God says at the end, men are without excuse. Now, surrounded by such compelling evidence of the creation that declare the glory of God, why do relatively few people believe? As Jesus said, the way that leads to life is narrow and few there be that find it. But the way that leads to destruction is broad and many there be. Why? Why? Third point, the rejection of God by man is willful. The rejection of God by man is willful. Go back up to verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Here it is. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Unbelievers suppress the truth that is plain before their eyes. God made it evident to them that He exists. Therefore, He's to be sought. Therefore, He's to be pursued. Men in ungodliness and unrighteousness suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Unbelievers know that there's a God, but they suppress the truth. They love sin more than they love God. See, they suppress it in unrighteousness. That's their sin. They love themselves more than they want to love God. James Boyce, in his commentary, refers to R.C. Sproul's book, If There Is a God, Why Are There Atheists? If there is a God, why are there atheists? And in Sproul's book, he talks about there are two basic kinds of atheists. There are philosophical atheists like Richard Dawkins, just philosophically deny the existence of God, right? And then there are practical atheists. A practical atheist is someone maybe who says they believe in a God, but they live and they act as if He doesn't exist and has no claim on their life. So you've got philosophical atheists, you've got practical atheists. But then what Sproul says in his book, he says, atheism and unbelief has nothing to do with ignorance of God. Since all know that there's a God. I mean, the evidence is there. Sproul says, atheism and unbelief has nothing to do with ignorance of God, but it has everything to do with dislike of God. Dislike of God. People reject God because they do not like Him. You say, really? And then Boyce goes on to say this. He says, oh, people may say that they like God, but it's a God of their own imagination, a God like themselves, and therefore they say they like God. But the truth is, they do not really like the God who really is. For example, a God that the Bible says is sovereign. People don't like a God who is sovereign. That means He's in control, they're not. That He decides what's going to happen. And so you see the picture. People say, well, I don't have a problem with God, but the God of the Bible? What about this? The Bible declares God to be a God who is holy. Well, that means that, I'm unholy, but I like my sin. I like this stuff. God's holiness exposes it. So God says man is without excuse because he suppresses the truth that God has revealed about Himself in creation. So, beloved, do you see the arguments from Scripture here? Have you followed this? God has given a clear and plain revelation of Himself in creation, in nature, to all men, to all men. His power, His divine nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is no excuse, then, for men to not seek to know and pursue this God who has created the world, who has created me, everything in it, and learn how to know Him and serve Him. There is no excuse, God says. Those who choose to suppress that truth do so because they love their sin. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They want to run their own life. They realize if they pursue the God that this creation is pointing to, that if they pursue Him, they will need to surrender to Him as God. They're not God. He's God. You can't have two gods. There's one God. And so men suppress the truth that God has revealed. So the question is, whom do you love today? Whom do you love? Whom do you serve? See, and then for those who refuse God, you just keep working the argument backwards. God has given evidence and manifested Himself in creation. It's clear, it's plain. But men suppress that truth because they want to be in control of their life, not surrender to a God who is the only God. And the result is, verse 18, the wrath of God, therefore, is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Present tense, the wrath of God abides on him. It's like this dam building up. Present wrath worked out in the consequences of sin. Future wrath when God brings His judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if he's a British preacher, if he could preach one message, it would be flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come. That's why the gospel is glorious. See? It's why Paul, before he's going to present the good news of grace, the gift of God, he presents the bad news that we're sinners, that we've rejected God. We want to be in charge. We want to run our lives. We don't want to submit to this God who's created everything, who's given a witness of Himself. And so he presents the bad news, the wrath of God that is revealed against stubborn, unrighteous, willful sin of ungodly people. But oh, by turning from sin to Christ, believing in Him, wrath is removed. Righteousness is given. So if you're here without Christ today, young person, older person, if you're here without Christ today, turn to Him. Know that He died for you. He loves you. He sent Jesus Christ to die in your place. He offers eternal life. In love, He invites you to come to Him and receive Him. But oh, if you refuse Him, the wrath of God abides. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then, beloved, if you know Jesus Christ today, see, the more you understand the wrath of God, the more you understand God's anger, indignation, and wrath against sin, the more you understand that and what you've been delivered from, the more you want to serve Him, the more you want to love Him, the more you want to surrender your life to Him. Where are you today? Please bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word, this word of the living God. Lord, we have only scratched the surface. We have not dealt adequately with it all. But Father, we trust that for the believer here today, Lord, it would be a recommitment of love and gratitude and joy for your grace. Lord, it would be a new understanding that for you to be God, you must be a God of wrath. You must be a God of anger against that which is unholy, that which is sin. And Father, we praise you for grace. We praise you for delivering us from the wrath to come. And then, Father, we pray for that young person, that older person, that unless they turn to Christ, they would die without Christ. Hell awaits. Too horrible to contemplate. Would you save souls today, Father? Would you cause them to call out to you in faith and repentance to the one who died for them, even the Lord Jesus? So, Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.